Life moves fast. A lot of us get to the end of our days and wonder, where did all the time go? We have jobs and homework and class and kids and bills to pay and marriages to steward and dogs to take on walks. Even with our days feeling so impossibly full, we still find a way to not get everything done. Life moves fast, and so do we. Following Jesus in the fast-paced culture we live can feel difficult most days. Most days we wonder, how can I possibly fit Jesus into all the craziness? A lot of times what we do is we make a list of all the things we're supposed to do. We turn following Jesus and the practices of the faith into just another box to check. But this is not the way Jesus intended it to be. You see, in our Western culture, learning has everything to do with information. We want to learn something so we can do well on a test. But in the Eastern culture where Jesus was, learning wasn't so focused on the learning itself, but learning was all about becoming somebody, or really becoming like the rabbi they were following. And the way they became like their rabbi is they just did everything their rabbi did. They talked like him, they ate with him, they walked with him. In fact, they walked so closely to him that they were just covered in his dust. Following Jesus isn't about how to do the practices the best, but more about who we are becoming as we practice them. We're not trying just to do the things like Jesus did, but we do the things he did so we can become like him. So how do we follow Jesus in this culture we live in? We practice living like our rabbi did. We start by practicing the way.
Good morning, church. Man, it is great to be with y'all today. Greetings from Central Arkansas. I forgot how much construction is on 40 between Little Rock and here, so that was an unwelcome surprise or reminder. But it is so great to be with y'all today. Like he said, I am the discipleship pastor at our Benton campus of Fellowship Bible Church in Central Arkansas, and I'm excited to be able to serve y'all this morning and open the Word together. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to be in Matthew chapter 4, because we're going to kind of break down that passage a few verses at a time. Like Todd mentioned, I have three daughters. They are 5, 3, and almost 2. I heard that. We're in it, but love them to death. They're my favorite. It's become tradition every Father's Day that they, my wife, gets me socks with their faces on it, and so I have their faces on my socks right now. I'm happy to show you after church if you'd like to see those. But they are outside kids. I don't know if any parents in the room have kids that just want to be outside all the time, but they love it. They love to go play in our backyard. They want to go ride bikes, sidewalk chalk, all the things, and it's hot outside, and so this is like not the season that I love that they're outside kids, but I also don't want to deprive them of that, and so we've been doing all the summer things these last couple of weeks. So sprinkler in the yard, ice cream, picnics when we're eating our lunch outside, going to get snow cones. And even those popsicles that come in like the plastic, they're kind of tall, rectangular shape. You know what I'm talking about? We call them Pop Ice when I was growing up. I don't know why, if that was the brand name or what. But the ones that you have to get a scissor and cut the top off and then you eat it that way, they love those. So you buy them in bulk at Walmart or Kroger, and they're liquid when you buy them. You throw them in the freezer so they'll freeze, and then the girl, I want red, I want blue, I want green. And so we'll sit out on the driveway and have one of those. My youngest is not very good with those yet, since she's almost 2. She hasn't quite figured them out. Like, she loves having them, and she loves being like her bigger sisters, but she kind of always ends up with her popsicle on the driveway, because she'll take it, and she wants, like, she'll take the first bite, which is easy to get to, but then it's further down in the plastic, and so she's got to, like, squeeze it up a little bit to make it come to the top, and she squeezes too hard, and it all ends up on the driveway. It doesn't stop her from eating it, so judge me as a parent if you'd like. But simple physics, right? You apply pressure and squeeze, and whatever is inside will come out. And this story that we're looking at in Matthew is a story where we see Jesus get into a similar situation with similar pressure. He's led into the wilderness by the Spirit, where he fasts for 40 days and nights, and then he's tempted and tested by the devil. He gets squeezed, so to speak. And I want us to pay attention at what comes out of him when that happens. It's my understanding from the bumper and from talking with some of the folks connected to your church that you guys have been in a series where you've been walking through these spiritual disciplines, these practices that believers have engaged in that the Holy Spirit uses to transform us more into the image of Jesus. These things that Jesus did, or these things that he calls us to do, and when we do those things, we become like him because we meet him in those things. And today we're going to look at Scripture because this book, this story that he's given us about himself reveals his grace and glory. See, when Jesus is tested, Scripture comes out. When he's squeezed, God's word comes out. If we pay attention to what happens in this story, we see that how he uses the Scriptures that he quotes gives us an insight into how we should view God's word. And so if you're a note taker and you follow along with notes, there's three things that we can pull out of this passage that Scripture sustains us, it instructs us, or it teaches us, and it reveals. Let's look at that first one. Scripture sustains us. Scripture sustains us. So starting the first four verses of chapter four, remember it said this: Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This is God's will for him to step into this moment in this time. And he goes a while without food. And when Scripture says wilderness, we've got to get our Arkansas understanding of what that is out of our heads. So it's not underbrush and trees and forests. It's dirt and rocks and heat. And it's dry. And there's more heat and lots of sun exposure. It's not a hospitable place. And so 40 days and 40 nights in a place like that without eating in that wilderness could just as much be a choice, or it could be there was nothing around to eat. Now, granted, Jesus did enter in this time of fasting purposefully. And maybe you've spent some time fasting. I know that y'all talked about that a couple of weeks ago and what that discipline looks like. Maybe you've engaged in that since then. But if you haven't or you're unfamiliar, you may be surprised to learn that when you don't eat, you become hungry. I know, the most shocking thing you'll hear this morning. And somebody's going to want, "You never guess what I learned this morning." You get hungry when you don't eat. Like really hungry, 40 days and 40 nights. That's the point, right? Because we take that reminder of our physical hunger to focus us back on God and who he is and what he wants to say to us. That's what Jesus is experiencing after these 40 days of fasting. And that is when Satan shows up. When Jesus is at his weakest during this time physically. And don't forget that Jesus is very unique. He is fully God and fully man. He's 100% God and 100% man, and that means 100% Jesus, not 200% anything. There's a theological term that describes this called the hypostatic union. Hypostasis is Greek for substance or reality. So this union of the reality that Jesus is fully divine and it is also fully human. He had to be both for God's plan of redemption for us. So yes, Jesus, when he walked the earth, got hungry. And his body would have been weak without food for 40 days. And Satan then comes to begin to tempt him. And the first thing he hits him with is a promise of food. "Hey, Jesus, you see all these rocks that are out here? Don't those kind of look like loaves of bread? Listen, Son of God, just say the word, and what stone will become food? Aren't you hungry? You've got the power to do it. God's Son should not suffer so." And yet, how does Jesus reply? With Scripture. Specifically, Scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 8. He quotes verse 3 from that, but that whole chapter is a reminder of how God brought Israel through the wilderness where they had nothing, not even food, and he fed them with manna from heaven. His provision for his people. And even then, Israel was only fed after they'd experienced hunger, and they're fed on God's good timing and not at their convenience. So when Satan comes to Jesus and says, "Why don't you just turn these stones to bread and eat?" Jesus replies with the Scripture that's teaching Israel that there are more important things in the life of God's people than material provision. Obviously, Jesus' contrast between food and bread and God's word here isn't literal. You can't literally eat words, but it is a question of priority. We should prioritize obedience to God's will, spending time with him in his word, even over things our bodies might need to survive, because he is what we need in the deepest part of our soul. This is the very word of God, one that in his sovereignty he has inspired and preserved over the centuries so that he could show himself to you, so that you could know him. I've been wary over my lifetime of things and people that might describe this as a rule book or a rule manual. I remember growing up, there was Christian merch that was really corny. It had the Bible as an acronym, so B-I-B-L-E, and that stood for Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. What a way to bury the lead, right? Like that this is just a simple instruction manual with rules for you to follow. And if you follow the rules, then you're going to be okay, but you're not going to have as much fun as the world's understanding of what it is. Yes, this is full of God's truth, but it is not a rule book. Scripture is God's story about himself to us. Think about it. 57 different authors, human authors, written down over a span of 1,500 years, all manner of genre, from history to poetry to law, and yet inspired and directed by the same God, telling a unified story across all that time and all of those authors about this one God and his grace and his glory and his love and his redemption for us, so that you and I can know the one true God of the universe. This story is about him, from him, and to him. But the hard question is, do I treat it that way? Do I take God's word and treat it as the story that it is of his truth? Does my life reflect that? Because if I can confess to you this morning, if I handed any of you my iPhone and let you go to the Screen Time app, it would show that I have a ton of wasted time throughout the day, doing things that are frivolous and unnecessary. And that on my spend on my phone doesn't even count working hours or trying to be a good husband to my wife or a faithful father to my kids, trying to maintain my house or my health. I'm sure you're in a similar place. And listen, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty about reading your Bible more. If you walk out of here thinking that, then I have failed. But I do want us to reflect on the truth and the fact that because of Jesus, in the example that he's setting here, if he, as the very Son of God, refused this test to fill his stomach and instead leans on the word of God to sustain him, then we should pay attention as his followers. Because Jesus himself said he came that we might have life and have it to the full. And so whether you consider yourself a reader or not, some of you may read avidly and some of you may be like, I did that in school and I will not ever spend my time doing that now. We all know, can remember at least the experience of reading a good book that we can't put down. One that's a page turner. You get engrossed in the story and you just read and read and read and you lose track of time because you got to know what happens next. When you turn the page, what's going to happen in the story? That's what happens when we start to see God's word as God's story to us and not a rule manual. You want to let the Holy Spirit awaken a love of God's word in you? Then first, ask him for it. Because if you ask him for something like that, then he will give it to you. Then I would say start reading chunks of scripture at a time. Don't just meander through and kind of flip through and point and be like, I'm going to read this verse today. Read chunks, read entire chapters, read entire books if you have the time. Because when you read bigger pieces together, it helps you see the movement of the story. Make it a meal and not a snack. Set aside time to do this every day and watch how the Lord grows a love for his word in you. This is a gracious gift of life to you and I. If we can drill down even more, do you need hope in a time of despair? Then feast on God's word in spite of your circumstances. Do you need peace in the midst of chaos? Then feast on the word of God. Do you need truth in the face of the lies that our world is constantly throwing in our faces? God's word. You need to be reminded of your identity and who you are in Christ? Then run to God's word. Read God's word. Feast on God's word. No matter your circumstance or your situation, this should be the place where we run over all else, because in it we encounter him. God's word sustains us. And the second thing we see as we read this story is that Scripture teaches us. Scripture teaches us. Let's go back to verses 5 through 7. So this tack fails, and so Satan kind of resets and says, "The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So here the devil takes Jesus to Jerusalem and up on the temple. The Greek that's used here literally means takes along with him. And the fact that he was instantaneously there, I think Matthew's trying to show us that this is a vision that is happening. They weren't literally standing on top of the temple. But either way, this is where Satan starts to get creative. "You want to quote scripture at me, Jesus? Fine, here's some scripture." And he uses Jesus's "it is written" formula against him. He quotes Psalm 91, 11 to 12. He says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down and God will rescue you," right? That's what these words that you say you want to live by, that's what you quote. And believe it or not, the devil here in this passage is a great example of something that we're easily tempted to do. Something that we don't allow Scripture to teach us. And it's this idea called proof texting. All that means is that you take a verse or a passage out of its context and you try to use it to prove a point and read meaning into it instead of trying to find the meaning in the text. You see it all the time. One of the most egregious offenders is people who take Philippians 4:13 out of context. We know that. "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." And so here's how people proof text that. "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, so I can lift that weight at the gym. I can pass this test, or I can grind away at this job to get the money that I want so that I can buy the things that I want and my life will be comfortable." It's a motivational thing. But if you read the surrounding verses in chapter 4 of Philippians, you see that Paul is not talking about accomplishments. He's talking about contentment. He's talking about how he has suffered and been through difficulty. He even says, "I've learned what it means to be content, no matter what I'm facing." Because Paul is saying Jesus is better than whatever I'm coming up against. It's a pretty different understanding of that verse when you don't proof text it. See, context determines meaning. I had a professor at college. I went to Washtenaw Baptist down the road a little ways, and I had a professor there that said a text without context is a pretext for a proof text. Meaning, when you pluck a verse out of its context, you are setting yourself up to read meaning into it instead of bringing the meaning out of it. All that to say, that's what Satan is doing here. He quotes Psalm 91, 11 through 12. But if we read it in its context, and speaking of context, let's just loop back into verse 10. Let's read Psalm 91, 10 through 12 together. You see it on the screens. "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now, two things. First, did you notice that Satan omitted some words from those verses? In verse 11, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." And when we read verse 10, we see that this protection comes to those who have made God their refuge. When their ways are his ways, God guides their steps. When the child of God is in the will of God, the Father will protect them. The Father's will in this moment for Jesus is not to jump off the top of the temple. And Jesus knew that. He knew throwing himself down wasn't what the Father wanted for him. And so he stayed within the will of God. Don't miss the irony that Satan is quoting God's word to the very word of God in Jesus. And of course, Jesus responds here again with scripture, again from Deuteronomy, this time from chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 16, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus' reply essentially is, if you understood the whole of scripture, Satan, you'd know that putting God to the test by trying to force his hand is ultimately disobedience. Jesus doesn't bite here. The implication by him quoting this in response to what Satan has tempted him with is that when we test God, we do this by putting ourselves into circumstances to try and force him to work miracles on our behalf. I recently saw a clip from a sermon of a very prominent pastor at a very large church here in the States say verbatim that you can force God's hand. Those were his exact words, by being obedient to his, again, his exact words, his playbook. If you're obedient to what God calls you to do, then he has no choice but to do what you want him to do, is what this pastor was saying. That's a lie. Jesus directly refutes that here. What Jesus is showing us about Scripture in his response is that we have to allow the entirety of God's word to shape and form us. We must be taught by every page in this book. When we're sustained by God's word, he's able to sanctify us into who he's called us to be. Been around church for a while, you're probably familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. This is not on the screen, just listen. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Not some scriptures, not the ones that I like or the parts that are easy for me to understand or the parts that make me comfortable or fit into my worldview. All scripture is in the Greek, theopneustos, God breathed out. It has its origin in him, and it is profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction. It is good for shaping us and growing us. That's what God's word does. It teaches us. All of it does. And as we read, the Holy Spirit illuminates the Bible for us, and he's able to form us more into the image of Jesus. We all need that. You and I are broken, sinful, messed up people who by our very nature don't want to know God and don't deserve to know God. And yet, in his grace, he has revealed himself to us to teach us the truth. You and I need to be taught by Scripture to grow in our understanding of God's word so that we can be equipped for every good work that God has called us to. That means growing in wisdom and discernment, being able to identify the lies of Satan because we allow this word to continue to teach us and grow us. Scripture teaches us. And the third thing we see in this story is that Scripture reveals. The last temptation that Jesus faces, and you're in verses 8 to 10. Look at what it says. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So again, Jesus is transported to a different place, and he's put on a mountain that can see all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And Satan says, this is yours for the taking if you'll just worship me. You see, Jesus knows what's in front of him. Not in that moment, but through his life and his ministry. Rejection, immense suffering, and ultimately death. Now, on the other side of that death, he'll be resurrected and given all power and authority, but Satan is offering him a shortcut. Skip the hard stuff, Jesus, and get the reward. And he doesn't ask much, right? It's not, here's the bill, I need this money, or anything like that. He's like, I just want you to bow down and worship me. And the force behind that in the Greek, fall down and worship, carries this idea of just this once. Jesus, just this one time, bow down and worship. Which, if we go back to the very beginning of the story, that's all Satan's wanted since the beginning, right? He wanted to be God. So here he asks the Son of God to worship him. But of course, Jesus doesn't flinch. Again, he's squeezed, and Scripture comes out. And again, he quotes Scripture from, you guessed it, Deuteronomy chapter 6, again, but verse 13 this time. Worship the Lord and only serve him. It's a concise statement from that chapter of Deuteronomy where God, through Moses, is telling the people of Israel to serve the Lord only, encouraging them, don't forget the God who rescued you from Egypt, who is giving you the promised land, because that's where they are when Deuteronomy is taught to them. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. In Jewish tradition, Deuteronomy 6 that Jesus is quoting from is called the Shema. That's Hebrew for hear, because it starts off in verse 1 of chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's important that Jesus quotes this passage from that chapter to refute Satan in this moment. The Shema is all about remembering the words of God, being diligent to study, remember, and teach them to one another. Why? Because the only one who is worthy of our worship in our lives is the God who is revealed in the Scriptures. That's why we study. That's why we dive in. That's why we teach them to one another, because God has revealed himself there. That's what this story is, a testament to who our God is and how he has chosen to reveal himself to us. And the God who created everything can be known through the pages of this book. You can walk outside and look at the created world and see hints that there is a God, but who is he? Why did he create? What does he want for us? Those are the questions that he so graciously answers in his word through his inspiration of it and his preservation of it throughout time. You want to know what God is like? Read his word. He's revealed himself. He'll meet you there. As you read, the Holy Spirit will reveal truth to you about his heart. And you can keep coming back again and again to see more of who he is, because there's always more of him to encounter. And no, I hate to do it, but I've got to quote Shrek. It's kind of like an onion. There are layers here. There's always more to discover. There was a Catholic priest and theologian named Jerome who lived in the 300s AD, and he's responsible for translating the Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek into Latin. During his life, he dove into the Scriptures a ton, and he translated all of it, and he wrote numerous commentaries about God's word. He's one of a few men or women in history who has such a deep understanding of Scripture, and he is quoted as saying this: the Scriptures are shallow enough for a babe to come and drink without fear of drowning, and deep enough for theologians to swim in without ever touching the bottom. Every time you come to this word, God is going to reveal more of himself to you. And when you see him for who he is, you can't help but worship him. Serve the Lord and only worship him. Jesus knew that nobody was worthy of that worship except his Father. And so his response to Satan here points us back to the Scriptures, to know that same God that's being revealed in those Scriptures. This passage in Matthew 4 talks about the testing of Jesus, but how he responds and what he responds with shows us the importance of God's word for us. Jesus has memorized it. He knows that for us as created humans, it sustains and it teaches and it reveals God to us. But there's something more. See, Jesus knows these truths about God's word, and he teaches it to us in different places in Scripture. It's interesting. Matthew has this account in his gospel, and then Luke, one of the other gospels in the New Testament, has this account of Jesus being tempted and tested as well. And in Luke's story, he reverses the order of the last two temptations. And then just a few verses later, we get a story about Jesus going home to Nazareth and going to the synagogue. That's where the Jewish people would go and worship together. They would go to the synagogue. And since he was returning from being away and he had prominence in that town because it's his hometown, he's invited to read Scripture aloud, which was commonplace for them. So he picks up the scroll of Isaiah and he reads from what we know as Isaiah 61, where it says, this is not on the screen, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then after reading this, Jesus sits down and everybody in the synagogue, Luke tells us, is staring at him. And then Jesus makes a statement and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Don't miss what he's saying in that moment. He's telling all of those present, this prophecy from Isaiah about the coming Messiah, the one you've been waiting for, the coming of the kingdom of heaven, that's me. It's here. Jesus knows that all of Scripture points to and is fulfilled in himself. All of it. It's all about him. Matthew tells us that in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, just a little while later in Matthew, Jesus says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it." John, in his gospel, tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything was made through him, and that Word took on flesh and made his dwelling among us in the person of Jesus. And then in Luke's gospel, toward the end, after Jesus has suffered and died on the cross and then been raised back to life, he appears to two people that are walking along the road to a town called Emmaus. And they don't recognize Jesus in the moment, and then they're talking about everything that has happened to Jesus. They thought he was the Messiah, but now he's dead, and they're not really sure what to make of that. And so Jesus teaches them in that moment. And look at what it says in Luke, chapter 24, verse 27. "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the scriptures, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." It all points to him. This is his story. This is the story of Jesus. The story of how we were far from God, lost in sin and spiritually dead. The story about how God in his grace, before the foundation of the world, planned to send his one and only son to live the life that you and I cannot because of our sin, to die the death that you and I deserve because of our sin, and then 3 days later be raised back to life, defeating sin and death on our behalf forever. The story of God's relentless pursuit of his wayward people because of his great love for us. Scripture even says that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, before we cleaned ourselves up and were never even able to, Christ died for us. There's a kid's book called the Jesus Storybook Bible that I absolutely love. We have one in our home. My girls love to read it, and I love to read it to them. If you want to see the story of Scripture as the story of Jesus for what it is, I would highly encourage you to pick it up, adult or not, and read it. Does a wonderful job of showing how all the scriptures point to Jesus and how God demonstrates his great love for us. And they define that love repeatedly throughout the Jesus Storybook Bible in this way. They call it God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That is how much he loves you. He's the hero of this story. He is on every page. And God has preserved his word so that people throughout history could know him and the good news of his gospel in Jesus Christ. That includes you in 2024 in Searcy, Arkansas. So let's take it home. What do we do with this? As the band makes their way back up, hear me. Don't walk out of here thinking I should read my Bible more. If it's just a mark on a checklist, something we do out of obligation, then we've missed it. So just real quick, if you don't know this Jesus that I've been talking about that's revealed in the pages of this book, would you make that decision today? Would you see the grace of him revealing himself through his word, which points to Jesus, and allow him to draw you to himself? You can know him. He's not hidden himself. He has made himself known. You can repent of your sin and believe in Jesus today. You have questions on how to do that, please find somebody after service. Anybody that you've seen up here on the stage, if somebody invited you to come this morning, they would love to tell you how to do that. But talk to somebody before you leave and make that decision. But for those of you that know him, who would call yourselves believers, would you see God's word for what it truly is? his gracious story to you about himself, for you to know him and encounter him each and every day. Believer, would you pray for the Holy Spirit to renew in you a desire for his word? Would you fix your eyes on Jesus and diligently search the scriptures for him? He's there, waiting to show you more of his heart. And would you pray and ask God to remind you of the beauty of his word this morning? Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful to be in your presence and among your people. God, thank you for your word. God, thank you that you so graciously have revealed yourself to us in the person of your Son, but that we have record of it in your word. God, I pray for those that have never trusted in Jesus that today would be the day. God, that they would understand how deep your love is for us. God, for those that have experienced that this morning, I pray that you would renew in us a desire to dive into your word and meet you there. God, we see your story for the gracious gift that it is to know more about your heart. God, we thank you that this is your story. As we continue in worship, may you be exalted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.